Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Salvation by grace alone. It's what the scripture teaches us, isn't it? That if a person is saved, is rescued by God, forgiven, granted new life, received ultimately into glory in heaven, that salvation comes not because a person is good enough, but because God has grace. He shows mercy. He gives them what they don't deserve, forgiveness, new life. He gives them salvation. Salvation by grace alone. Do you believe that? How much do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Grace. Back in 1994, small church pastor receives a phone call. Pastor by the name of Roy Radcliffe, he receives this call. His congregation is close to a prison there in Wisconsin. There in the prison is a man who had been taking a correspondence course, an inmate, had received information about this Bible correspondence course, and over time had been studying the scriptures. And now this inmate was wanting to be baptized. And so a local pastor is called. Would you go and meet with him and ultimately baptize him? And Pastor Radcliffe says, Sure, I'll go. I'll meet with him. If things seem appropriate, I'll baptize him. And he discovers that the prisoner's name is Jeffrey Dahmer. Do you know that name? If you're of a certain age, you know that name very well. Maybe you all immediately cringe at that name. Jeffrey Dahmer, one of the most notorious serial killers in the history of the United States. Not only did he murder 17 people, but the circumstances around that, so horrible, so graphic, so ugly, so vile, that we won't even dare mention any of the details. But if you were around and anywhere near a news outlet in the early 90s, you heard it in graphic detail. That Jeffrey Dahmer. That's the one that Pastor Radcliffe is asked to go and to meet with and to baptize. And he goes. And he meets with him every week, week after week after week, comes to the conviction that this guy really seems sincere, repenting, believing in Jesus, and ultimately Pastor Radcliffe baptizes him. It's actually just a few months before Jeffrey Dahmer was killed in prison by a fellow inmate. Now, of course, we do not know Jeffrey Dahmer's heart. We can't pretend to. God does. Is it theoretically possible that a psychopath could manipulate and deceive a pastor just like he manipulated and deceived his victims? Absolutely possible. But is it also possible that God could change the heart of a great sinner? Absolutely. Haven't we learned that from Jonah? Haven't we learned that this God is the God who does great things, the God who sends great storms, the God who appoints great fish, the God who saves a great multitude of a great city? Could he change the heart of a greatly wicked man? Absolutely he could. So let's for a minute just take it on face value. Say Jeffrey Dahmer's confession of faith in Christ was genuine. Then the question becomes, not could God do it, but wrestle with this question. How does that make you feel if God did that? Does it feel strange to think about a man like Jeffrey Dahmer converted? That here, knowing all the details, maybe the details come back, and you think about the 17 families who had their lives literally just ripped to shreds because of this wicked man and his wicked actions. And still, all these years later, a disaster because of what he did. Think of that individual forgiven. Didn't even on earth spend much time receiving penalty for his crimes. Right? Only 3 years he spent in prison before he died. And then, if truly converted and saved by the Lord, what we say we believe is that he, at that point, at that death, after only 3 years in prison, goes immediately to glory with the Lord. That doctrine of grace says that he doesn't receive one little stitch of judgment on the other side of death. Not one little bit of hell does he receive, but he's welcomed into the presence of the Lord. So that right there, Jesus, Apostle Paul, a relative of yours that you love, you know, my faith-filled grandmother, and Jeffrey Dahmer. Does that feel weird? Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Does that get you wrestling and struggling? You might not be surprised at all that Pastor Radcliffe got a lot of pushback for doing what he did. As one member of his own congregation put it, maybe just expressing out loud what some of us might be thinking, one member of his own congregation said, speaking of Dahmer, if he is in heaven, I don't want to be there. Is there a sense in which that guy's just honest? How some of us might feel. How much do we really believe in God's grace? This is exactly what Jonah is about. And Jonah 4 really gets you to the heart of it, because this is what Jonah's wrestling with. God, save them? Save them? He's wrestling with grace. Grace that seems outrageous. Grace that makes him uncomfortable, even angry, and maybe unsettles us too. Well, God comes to Jonah and, as it were, has something of a counseling session with Jonah. That's essentially what Jonah 4 is. And maybe we'll even take it in those terms as we work our way through it. So you begin with the presenting problem. That's how every counseling session starts. If you go to see a counselor, you go see a pastor or a therapist, it's always, oh, so why are you here? What's on your mind? What's bringing you? What's driving you? What's the problem? Well, Jonah's, he lays it right out there before the Lord, doesn't he? Walks into God's counseling office in prayer and says to the Lord, verse 2, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. He says, God, I knew you would do this. I knew you would forgive them. That's why I didn't go. I knew that you were a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who forgives, and I didn't want any part of it for them. And so I fled. Right? This is the first we're getting into Jonah's heart. And you see, it wasn't because Jonah was afraid of the Ninevites. It wasn't because Jonah wasn't quite sure what to do. He'd been a prophet for a long time. He faced opposition in Israel. No, it's the fact that he was called to go to them and face the real possibility that God might turn from disaster, that they might be forgiven. Now, before we're a little hard on Jonah, we have to understand that this is something really to wrestle with. The city of Nineveh is the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire, which in Jonah's day was one of the superpowers, one of the mighty nations with one of the mightiest armies, and it was renowned for its oppression of nations around it, and also renowned for its violence and its cruelty. There are some ancient documents that still exist that describe how the Assyrians would sometimes treat their prisoners of war. And some of the details sound like Jeffrey Dahmer murder details. They're that ugly and vile and cruel and barbaric. So Jonah's wrestling with something real. These are not nice people. They have committed great atrocities, not just one individual, but on a national scale. This is who they are. And now God says, go to them, preach to them. And he says, God, I know you're the kind of God who forgives. I don't want that. Not for them. Not for them. That's why I ran. You see what he's wrestling with? He's wrestling with grace. He's wrestling with grace. If he'd been called to go to the Ninevites with a message of repentance and salvation, well, that would have been different. But them, do you know how bad they are, God? And so he ran. There's the presenting problem. He ran, and now he's angry that God actually forgave. He's not comfortable at all, as it were, that they'll be in heaven. So as you think about grace and God's outrageous grace, what's your presenting challenge and struggle? What would you bring before the Lord about that aspect of God's grace that just has you feeling a bit uncomfortable? Maybe it is the extreme cases like we're talking about, you know. Thinking of someone like a Jeffrey Dahmer, that person in heaven alongside of me, maybe you feel uncomfortable. You wrestle with that. You struggle with that. It seems maybe unfair, unjust, or just not, something's not right there. Maybe you wrestle with God's grace in different situations. Perhaps it comes in to when it comes to interpersonal relationships. There's that individual in your life who's hurt you. They've sinned against you. And the sin was real, and it was ugly, and it was painful, and yet you know that there's God's call on your life to not treat them as their sins deserve. That call upon the life of the believer to let go of bitterness, to have that full and free forgiveness. And there deep down, you know what the scripture teaches about forgiveness and what it's like. It's that here's this one who has committed an offense, and yet you, as it were, cancel the debt. As it were, the debt against you, forgiven. That in forgiveness, you promise that you're not going to dwell on this incident anymore. This hurt, this pain. You're not going to dwell on it. You're not going to harbor it. You're not going to bring it up as a weapon, as a source of anger. You're going to relinquish it. You're going to cancel the debt. You're going to forgive. And yet, for this person, this challenge, this hurt against you, it just seems too hard. You just find yourself holding on to the bitterness, holding on to the anger. You replay the videotape again in your mind, what you'd like to say, how you'd like to respond and get them back, and you replay it and you replay it, and you just don't want to let it go, because to forgive just seems, to really relinquish, to really cancel, just seems too hard. That's wrestling with grace. That's wrestling with grace. Or maybe it's just our calling in the world, our call as believers to be a light in the world, to be a witness to those around us. And God puts us in times and places where there's all sorts of people who need the Lord Jesus and need his forgiveness. And maybe you're not angry with them, but maybe you just find yourself kind of disinterested. You're just doing your own thing, focused on your own life, and I can't really say I have a passion and a heart and a burden for the lost around me. Maybe that's how you wrestle with grace. You find yourself indifferent. See, grace, well, we have these struggles with it. Call them the presenting problems. So what do we do? What does the divine counselor do? Let's watch what he does. First thing is he asks questions. He comes to Jonah and comes to us, not immediately with a sermon, but comes with questions. Comes to Jonah, verse 4, and says, "Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" He wants Jonah to think about it. Stop, Jonah, think. Do you do well? Is this the right response? Why are you angry, Jonah? Why are you angry? Right? God forgave the Ninevites. Jonah's angry. Why, Jonah? Do you do well to be angry about that? He asks us the same thing. As you find yourself wrestling with grace that seems just outrageous or has you struggling, ask yourself, do you do well to be angry, to be upset? Why is it hard? Why is it difficult? Seriously, not hostily, but ask yourself that. Why is this difficult? Right? Maybe it's the question of, you know, if that guy's in heaven, I'm not sure I want to be there. Okay, slow yourself down and say, why? Why do I feel that way? Why does that seem uncomfortable? Why does that seem wrong? Why am I uncomfortable with that? Or maybe it's that situation where that person has sinned against you and you find yourself just licking your wounds and replaying the videotape and holding on to the bitterness. Stop yourself and say, why? Do I do well to be angry with this? Why am I holding on to it? If you find yourself kind of indifferent and cold to the lost around you, why is that? Is it appropriate for me to be indifferent? Why do I just have this coldness? The counselor asks some questions. And then the counselor gives an illustration. Right? Not a sermon, but a picture first. A picture. That's what God does for Jonah. A picture that Jonah lives through. It's this whole incident with the plant. You see, Jonah goes outside the city and sits down and watches and waits. He seems to be watching to see if God will destroy the city after all. Right? Maybe God will change his mind, not forgive them at the end of the day. Maybe they'll mess up and God will rain down fire from heaven, kind of a Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's Jonah just waiting. Come on, get him, God. But he's out in the hot sun. Right, it's a day like today. He's out in the sun. He's hot. Tries to make a shelter, but apparently that doesn't seem to help much. But then God goes to work. Here's the illustration. Here's the thing that Jonah lives through. God appoints a plant, we're told. A plant. Plant that grows up quickly, provides shade for Jonah out in the hot sun. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of plant. Scholars kind of speculate. There's some different varieties that grow quickly and have big leaves, kind of viney type things. We don't know for sure. God certainly could use something very natural or extraordinary. We've seen him use the miraculous here. But God appoints this plant. It grows up. It provides shade for Jonah. And we're told he's glad. Actually, the language is God saves him from his discomfort. God saves him from his discomfort and he's glad. But God's not done. Then God appoints something else. We're told that he appoints a worm that attacks the plant. You can even just stop and see how this theme is run through Jonah. How God is the one who works in all the details. How God is the one who works in the very big and the very small. In Jonah's life, there is God at work, appointing big storms, big fish, and tiny little worms. It's a good reminder of what kind of work God is doing in your life. He is absolutely involved in the very big and the very little and everything in between. No accident, and as we'll see, he's got a good plan for it. God appoints the worm so that the worm eats the plant dies, so that the sun coming back the next day is out and Jonah is miserable again. Actually, we're told God not only has the plant wilt, but then he appoints a scorching east wind. This was the dreaded winds there in that part of the Middle East that would come right out of the desert. It's so not only hot sun, like blast furnace kind of wind coming out from the desert. And yeah, we're told that God appoints the wind as well. There's another little challenge that you have right in the middle of it. You see God appointing both the worm to comfort Jonah and the wind to discomfort him. Again, it's something to ponder as you think about God's work in your life, that he appoints both those details that comfort and bless from an outward perspective, but also those things that sometimes discomfort us. And as we'll see, he's not being mean with Jonah. He's at work and grabbing Jonah's heart and transforming him. The plant withers, the wind comes. Jonah goes from gladness to wishing he were dead. Counselor then, the heavenly counselor asked another question. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Yes, I do well to be angry, angry to die. Then God launches in to the explanation. Then God begins to explain the illustration and explain what he's doing. It's really one key point that kind of has two facets to it. So we'll describe those two facets this way. God's grace to Jonah and God's heart for the lost. God's grace for Jonah, God's heart for the lost. So here's God's explanation, verse 10, the first part. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. So, Jonah, think about that plant that you just lived through. Did you do anything to make it grow? No, nothing. Jonah did nothing. God did all the work. It was a gift. It was a gift that was clearly an undeserved gift. Right? Remember, who gets this gift of the plant that causes comfort in the midst of a difficult situation? Who is it that gets this gift? It's Jonah. This is the guy who ran from God, though he knew better, as a prophet. This is a guy who now that God has rescued and appointed what he loves to do, which is rescue, now this is the prophet who's shaking his fist at God. I knew you would do this, God, and he's angry with what God did. Right? Jonah a little bit comes off like a pouting toddler or a pouting preschool kid. In fact, if it was a five-year-old, you would think that the last thing that this five-year-old deserves is for dad to go and make him an ice cream sundae at the end of the day. But that's exactly what God does. He goes to Jonah and makes him an ice cream sundae to comfort him. Right? So you have to say, well, he did not deserve that. Yeah, and that's the point. He didn't do anything to make it grow, and he certainly didn't deserve it, which fits in with God's overall theme throughout the book. God has been time after time after time giving Jonah what he doesn't deserve. Whether it's the storm that would stop him in his tracks so that he doesn't continue in his sin, didn't deserve that. The great fish that rescued him from the waters, didn't deserve that. the second chance to fulfill his calling and serve the Lord. Didn't deserve that. But God gives and gives and gives undeserved time and time again. And that, again, is the point. And what Jonah has sitting outside that city conveniently forgotten. Right? This is why Jonah is able to essentially say to himself, God, I am worthy, but they're not. Because he's conveniently forgotten God's grace to him. And that's always in operation when we struggle with God's outrageous grace. That somewhere deep down, we've forgotten or downplayed God's mercy to us. That's why we're able to say, yeah, but I'm deserving, but yeah, not them. Not them. Right? Think about that statement. If Jeffrey Dahmer is in heaven, then I don't want to be there. Right? He's unworthy to be there. Yeah, but not really me. His presence would spoil everything about heaven. But mine, on the other hand. Now, it's not to say that the really horrendous crimes of a serial killer, that those crimes are nothing, that there's no evil or, oh, just get rid of it. No. And we'll say more on that in a minute. No, that's not the point. But the point is that what we conveniently forget is just how much of a sinner we are, and that if we've received anything from the Lord, it's because of his grace. Okay, maybe our sin never hit the front page news for weeks upon weeks. But we're talking about our sin before a God who sees our hearts. A God who compares us, not to the guy in the headlines, but compares us to his holiness. And so he looks at our hearts and he sees anger. He sees bitterness. He sees lust. He sees rage. And the same kind of selfishness and hatred and murder and lust of the heart. We're more like the criminals than we really are different than when we compare ourselves to God. Right? And so if God has forgiven you, if he's forgiven me, he's given us a gift that we didn't deserve. He's given us a gift that we don't deserve. I'm worthy, he's not. Yeah, we forget God's grace to us. And that's really the same struggle. Go to other places in grace. The same thing that plays out in other scenarios. When we struggle, for example, that person has sinned against us and we're tempted to hold on to the bitterness. And that's real. It's understandable. But partially what's going on and hidden deep in the background is we're forgetting God's mercy to us. We're downplaying God's mercy to us because we're saying, well, yeah, I'm worthy for forgiveness, but not this person, not with this. Not with this. Which is why God draws us back. Even think of the Lord's Prayer. Is it a coincidence that the Lord's Prayer has us connect our forgiving of others with God's forgiving of us? Right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Those things are connected. You know, here's how it works, how we can really take in forgiving others for really things that really hurt. It's because we go and look where we stand before God. I need God's mercy. That's the only way that I can forgive others. And if we downplay God's mercy to us, then forgiveness of others becomes difficult. It becomes a struggle, even impossible. So there's the first key aspect of God's lesson to Jonah and to us, which is God's grace to us. We're the undeserving. We're the undeserving. God's grace to us. But then secondly, God amplifying his heart for the lost. His heart for the lost. He says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So hear what God is doing. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. In other words, Jonah, if you have concern about this real thing that's small, how much more should I not have concern over this very big thing? right? Jonah, you have concern over this plant. It's no small thing. It provided real comfort for Jonah. It was the ancient air conditioning system for him in that moment, right? That's a huge blessing, right? Jonah, if you're concerned about this thing, it's real, but think of how much smaller it is than 120,000 people. And not just their day of comfort, but their entire life, their entire eternity. Jonah, if you're right in having concern and pity over this one plant, how much more do I not have the right and the freedom to be concerned over an entire city that's lost? What God is really bringing out here to Jonah is his heart for those who are far off, his heart for a lost world, his longing. Though he's a God of absolute justice, his longing to forgive and show grace precisely to those who don't deserve it. His longing for our salvation, as well as all his people. God's heart for the lost. And ultimately, you see these things coming together in Jesus. We said from the very beginning of our study in Jonah, what we have in the book of Jonah is a pointer to Jesus. Jesus himself said it. He spoke about the sign of Jonah, that as he arrives, something greater than Jonah has arrived. And so all the details and story of Jonah's life are like a huge sign that point us to Jesus. And isn't that true? With Jesus, we have one greater than Jonah. With Jesus, we have the great prophet who's sent by the Father to not just one wicked city, but every wicked city. He comes to this earth. To a people undeserving, he comes with a message of warning that sin deserves judgment, but a message of salvation. That for those who turn to him, there is new life. The great prophet who comes to an undeserved people with a message of salvation. Think of how Jesus, too, goes outside the city. There he is, sent to Jerusalem. And he's outside the city. Well, the first time he's outside the city, what do we see? He's not like Jonah, complaining about the people and complaining about forgiveness. In fact, the first time he comes outside the city in that final week of his earthly life, he weeps over the city. He weeps and displays his longing for their rescue, for their salvation. The next time we see him outside the city, less than a week later, we have him nailed to a cross, crucified. We have Jesus, the greater Jonah, outside the city, and there is no plant to comfort him. Instead, he receives the full scorching heat of God's judgment for sin upon him. Not because he sinned, but taking the sin of all his people upon his shoulders. Exactly what we have pictured here in the supper. Jesus, the greater Jonah, giving his body in place of sinners, giving his blood in place of sinners so that the innocent one could die for the guilty. And here you have, with Jesus, ultimately the picture of God's grace coming together. Right? God's love and his justice being satisfied in Jesus. Part of the reason we wrestle with grace is because there is that sense of, yeah, but what about God's justice? What about justice? Shouldn't the punishment fit the crime? Well, there's a sense in which that's a good question to ask. Because God is a holy God, and he's a just God. Yes, it's a right question to ask about someone like a serial killer. But it's also a good question to ask about us. How about God's justice for my sin, as well as his sin? How does that work? Here the answers come in Jesus as we see God's justice and his love perfectly meshed together at the cross. Because at the cross, God accomplishes justice. The punishment that fits the crime, death for sin, it's accomplished. Only God's love means it all goes on Jesus and not to those who actually deserve it, his people, us, who simply receive the gift by faith. It falls on Jesus. And there's the grace that comes forth. There's the mercy. So as we take the Lord's Supper, we have all these things coming. God's justice satisfied. You don't need to worry about that. God candles it in his Son for all his people. But you also get this proclamation of his love for you, his love for a lost world. Take that in as you come to the supper. Now you come as an undeserving sinner, but God's grace is greater than your sin, but not just you, the sin of all His people, the sin of the world. One of the interesting features of the book of Jonah is how it ends. It ends somewhat unresolved. It ends with a question. Question mark. We never hear how Jonah responds to God's challenge. Does Jonah turn around? Is his heart changed? Is he convicted? Or does he remain in his bitterness and anger against God and struggle with grace? We just don't know. We're not told. And that's intentional. And I think the reason it's intentional is because it's left as an open question. Because it's not just about Jonah, it's about all of God's people, down through the generations. And it's an open question. How will we respond to God's grace? Will we really believe it? Will we really down to the depths, even those places that initially strike us as uncomfortable, as too outrageous, will we begin and see God's amazing mercy with us? And then indeed look to a world that doesn't deserve grace. But see, that's precisely the point. And He sent us out as agents of His grace, as those to live out that forgiving mercy as we go in His name. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your merciful love to us. We pray that You would fill us with a sense of Your love and grace, Lord, even as Your word and the supper of the Lord Jesus strike our hearts. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn then to our hymn as we prepare. It's 501 in your red hymnal.